You have God's word, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Let's come to God in prayer and ask for God's assistance. Our sovereign and loving Father, in comparison with you, we are finite, powerless, weak, and feeble. And we confess that without the influential power of your Spirit, we would be left in darkness. So we ask that the preaching of your word would come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And as your word is preached in this manner, grant to us that we would accept the word not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin this sermon with a little bit of history of our American heritage. Now, those of you who actually paid attention during your history class, I know I didn't, you might remember this. The American Revolutionary War, also known as the American War of Independence, was an 18th century war between Great Britain and the 13 colonies which declared independence as the United States of America. Now, the last major engagement of the American War of Independence was a 21-day battle between 9,000 elite British and Allied troops under Lord Cornwallis and George Washington's Continental Army. General Cornwallis and his 9,000 redcoats were in deep trouble. They were ordered to establish a naval base on the Chesapeake, and they chose a site at Yorktown, Virginia, to set up camp and wait for the Royal Navy to arrive. And they never did, leaving Cornwallis stranded. Meanwhile, George Washington's Continental Army of 16,000 and French soldiers arrived and surrounded the British on the shores of Yorktown. And cut off by escape by sea and being heavily outnumbered, on the morning of October 17, 1781, an officer emerged from the British lines holding a white handkerchief. And late that afternoon, Cornwallis made a formal offer of surrender. And when the British Army surrendered at Yorktown, effectively ending the American War of Independence, the British Army marched away to a tune titled, "The World Turned Upside Down." Now, the common rendition features some of these words: "If buttercups buzzed after the bee, if boats were on land, churches on sea, if ponies rode men, and if grass ate the cows, and cats should be chased into holes by the mouse, if the mama sold their babies to the gypsies for half a crown, if summer were spring and the other way around, then all the world would be upside down." Now, it certainly seemed to the Brits that the world turned upside down as they saw a ragtag band of rebel volunteers withstanding and taking on and defeating the world's most foremost military power. It was an end of an era and beginning of another for both Great Britain and the United States. Now, the idea of turning the world upside down did not originate in the 18th century. It originated in the first century on the lips of the enemies of the gospel, being upset at the apostles for their strange message. Now, this was meant as an accusation, but it really was a compliment. To the Jews who made this complaint, this was something they were upset about, something they resisted. In jealousy and rage and malice, these Jews were ridiculing the apostle Paul and Silas for being troublemakers. Yet what they said was true. These were indeed men who had turned the world upside down. They meant by that they were disturbers of the peace. They were disturbers of the world's way of things. But what they said was a great thing. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, they proclaimed, turned the world upside down. The gospel changes the hearts of men and women, transforms their lives, and it affects great change through their families, their community, and the world. Now, the church today couldn't upset a teacup. By the way some of us live, we couldn't upset a puppy. We so breathe in the air of the culture's message of tolerance that we dare not offend or disturb the lives of others. Now, there's no harm in being a Christian, attending your Sunday church thing, but so long as you don't push your views upon others, your lifestyle on people, the world is happy to get along with you. Our community in Fremont has no issue with us worshiping here Sunday after Sunday. Just don't take that message beyond these walls. There will be no trouble. But the very nature of the gospel and the call for the church is to proclaim the light of His truth to the lost, sin-darkened world. And to do so would be to upset, would be to disturb the comfort of sinners, their belief of independence without a God to answer to. This is the very thing that Paul does and was therefore called men who have upset the world. I get that translation from the KJV. I like that a little bit better. Well, how did they do it? Well, Acts 17 records how the world is turned upside down through Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Now, a careful reading of the two epistles to the Thessalonians in connection with these verses we are considering will throw a great light of light upon these verses and how the gospel entered into Thessalonica. And I encourage you that as we go through the book of Acts to read the apostles' letters to the particular churches that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, let's first then consider how the world is turned upside down with regard to the preaching of the word. The book of Acts constantly underlines the fact that the spread and triumph of Christianity was the preaching of the apostles. Elsewhere, we see in Paul in his missionary journey, he comes to a city, and the first and primary activity he engages in is to preach the word. This was the same in Thessalonica. After encouraging the brethren in the church of Philippi, Paul and Silas moves west, leaving Luke and Timothy behind in Philippi for the time being. And it took 100 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis and Apollonia directly to Thessalonica. Now, here we see something of the apostle's strategy as he was led by the Spirit to move into various cities, passing through some and stopping in others. And Paul always seemed to choose the most strategic center from which the gospel would reach out to the surrounding area. Paul seems to deliberately head for the larger cities of the empire. Places such as Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and Thessalonica were centers of Roman administration and influence. And so in this particular region, it was Thessalonica. As a large city of perhaps 200,000 at the time, one that dominated the Macedonian government and commerce, Thessalonica naturally attracted a diverse groups of people, including a substantial Jewish contingent. The poet Antipater of Thessalonica called it the mother of all Macedonia. Now, Paul seems to have looked on Thessalonica as the strategic center for the spread of the gospel throughout the Balkan Peninsula. And so he enters into Thessalonica, and his custom and his strategy was to go directly into the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths, Luke tells us, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, there are four key words in our text that describe the manner of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Paul reasoned, he explained, he proved, and proclaimed. What a great description that is of biblical preaching. Now, first, he reasoned in the sense that he presented arguments from the scriptures. There were barriers for the first century Jews accepting this message, and Paul sought to remove these barriers by reasoning and arguing from the scriptures. Second, he explained the scriptures to them. This means literally to open, as in Luke 24:32, when Jesus opened the scriptures to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now, when it was said that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that's the divine side. Here it's speaking of the human side. Paul helped them to understand the gospel by explaining the gospel and its contents to them. Now, third, he proved that Jesus is the Messiah. The word for proving or giving evidence is to lay down evidence side by side in order to prove. The apostle therefore set before them one Old Testament proof after another and then put them side by side with the events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul proclaimed. That is to announce, to herald, to proclaim, to preach is the meaning. But notice all four actions was on the basis of the authority of the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures, he explained the scriptures, he proved the scriptures, and he proclaimed the scriptures. The Bible alone is a sole ground of authority for all matters of faith and practice. The man of God has nothing to say apart from the Bible. That is why Augustine has said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he said, I would rather speak five words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, he said, we must revive our reverence for the word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's word into our sermons. Now, this remains the crying need of the hour. The Christian faith rests on a message of God reconciling sinners to himself and his son, Jesus Christ. The message of God is the history of God's work in the world. That message must be reasoned. It must be explained, proved from the scriptures. And God's appointed way of doing this is through preaching. Now, we have been emphasizing in Acts 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But there's also another side of this message. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says that the gospel preached is not only the power of God, but it is also the wisdom of God. If you notice what Pastor Danny read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God chose a method that is foolish in the world's eyes, and he turned it upside down by the preached word. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is the foolishness of the message preached that is the divinely appointed instrument to turn the world upside down. Every season of reformation and every hour of spiritual awakening in the history of the church has been ushered in by the foolishness of the message preached. Such was the case in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other reformers were raised by God to lead this era. And it was their recovery of expository preaching that helped turn Europe and eventually Western civilization upside down. The same was true in the golden era of the Puritans in the 17th century. A resurgence of biblical preaching, it blazed through the dry religion of Scotland and England, and it shook the world. The 18th century was much the same. Through the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, the word of God thundered through the early colonies. The result was one of the greatest revivals in all of church history. The word was preached, souls were saved, and the kingdom of God was expanded. And so the plain truth to see is that commitment to biblical preaching has always been the divinely appointed factor in turning the world upside down. Church historian Philip Schaff, who wrote a monumental 7-volume work on church history, he wrote that every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the scriptures. In other words, the world is turned upside down by the preached word of God. when the prophet Ezekiel, he saw a vision of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. God said to Ezekiel as he looked on these dry bones, "Son of man, can these bones live?" In other words, can this world, who is dead in sins and transgressions, be turned upside down and live? Ezekiel answers, "Oh Lord God, only you know." How did God reply to Ezekiel? God said, "Preach, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And God says to these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life." James Montgomery Boyce, he used to tell the story of his predecessor at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who said that when he preached to his congregation, he used to think of them as barrels sitting on the pews. Most of them were empty, but some of them had gunpowder inside, and his job was to produce explosions. He did it by striking the matches of the word and throwing them into the barrels. And when he hit one with that gunpowder, there will be an explosion because God put that gunpowder there. Then as the word of God is preached, there was a spiritual reignition, a rebirth. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we value preaching so highly. What may be foolish in the world's eyes is God's appointed means to turn the world upside down. But then we see that it wasn't merely the preaching of God that God used to turn upside down. It's the gospel message that is preached, which God uses. Had you spent a month in Thessalonica at the time of Paul's visit, you could not have failed to appreciate what was central to all that he had to say. He preached, reasoned, proved, and explained who Jesus is and what he has done. His message was full of Christ. We understand why Paul's main objective was to preach Christ, because Christ alone is who can turn this world upside down. When the Jews later in jealousy stirred up the mob to attack the Christians and accuse them that these men who have turned the world upside down, as we said, their accusation was in some measure true. The apostles and his companions were indeed engaged in the business of turning the world upside down. But what they did not realize was that the world was already upside down. You see, when you turn something upside down, which is already upside down, you turn it right side up. The apostles turned things right side up from God's perspective, but upside down from the world's. You see, what these unbelievers didn't know, what the world still doesn't know, is that since the fall of man, the world has been upside down. And from a pagan perspective, always, up is down, down is up. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. The curse of God on earth and its environment has reversed the world as when God first created it. And the world since the fall has been operating in reverse ever since. Now, you don't have to be a genius to know that something is obviously wrong with this world. Just turn on the evening news, and there it is plain to see, an upside-down world. And in the final analysis, everything seems to fall apart. Even the best of efforts of men never seem to accomplish the solution of this dilemma. That is why we're struggling with the same problems they wrestle with in the days of Noah before the flood. The problem of Rome and Thessalonica are the same problems we face today. Men and women are no different at all. The citizens of Rome went about in chariots then. We fly in airplanes now. But the question is, what do they go about doing? You see, when you analyze it, you see the same exact thing. They have their feasts, their drinking and sex and perversions and living for their idols. The world today is exactly the same in the first century. We see the same immorality, the same vices, the same hopelessness, the same problem of the human heart. And no progress has been made, none whatsoever. Now, this is election season, and candidates for presidency will offer their solutions to our nation's problems, but it's all redundant. For what can fix a sin-cursed world? You see, despite all of our improvement in technology and abilities, we have made no progress in solving the basic human problem. That is because the world is turned upside down. But the only thing that can turn the world right side up is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul preached Christ and specifically proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ. Now in verse 3, we see the content of Paul's preaching, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. It is not merely the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection that Paul focused on. It was also that both of these were necessary. You see that word in your text, had to in our text? It's a word that means a divine necessity. It's the same word used when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road, reasoning and explaining to two distraught disciples who could not understand why Jesus died. And Jesus said, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, the fact that Jesus had to die on the cross and to be a victim of shameful death at the ends of Romans was to the Jews a stumbling block. To the Jews, it signaled a man under a curse. They expected the Messiah to be some great king, born in a palace, surrounded by pomp and circumstance, or maybe some great military man, someone like Alexander the Great, demolishing Rome with his great sword. The Jews would have never expected that the Messiah would come and be born as a helpless babe. Born of a virgin of a lowest class whose occupation was a carpenter, and would never have expected that this Messiah to be persecuted, to be spat upon, beaten, ultimately condemned pitifully on the cross. And there on the cross, he died in apparent weakness. The Jews misunderstood that in order for there to be exaltation, there must first be humiliation of the king. And the only way for a curse of sin to be lifted and reversed is if Jesus Christ became a curse for us. So as Paul reasoned and explained and proved from the Old Testament, surely he began with the writings of Moses. He must have told them to turn to Genesis, where the scriptures say that the seed of the woman, a man of flesh and blood, will be bruised by the devil before crushing the devil's head. He then probably told them to bring the next scroll of Exodus and explain that the people of God are delivered from death through the offering of a Passover lamb, as we heard in our children's sermon. Then Paul says, bring out the next one in Leviticus, and demonstrated that the atonement for sin can only be made through the offering of a sacrificial blood. Don't stop there, Paul would say. Bring out the scroll of Numbers. Look at the portion where it speaks of the sign of the bronze serpent, and everyone who sees it is delivered from death. And finishing his presentation of the Torah, he would probably have gone to Deuteronomy, and you discover that the cursed, covenant-breaking sinners may find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. And then Paul, setting side by side these truths, Paul would have proclaimed that all of these truths find their fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of the woman, who was bruised on the cross before crushing Satan's head. He is the Lamb of God who offered his blood for our sins, and he was lifted up for our salvation. He is the covenant maker who was cursed for all of our covenant breaking, who was sprinkled with his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross. You realize this is only the first half of the gospel, the sufferings of crucifixion. Paul also preached to them that Christ not only had to suffer, but to rise again from the dead. Without the resurrection, there would be no victory over death and over the grave. Without the resurrection, there would be no way of knowing for sure that Jesus' righteousness was acceptable to God. Without the resurrection, ultimately sin and death could not be turned right side up. You can be sure that Paul would have pointed the Jews to the decay of their own bodies and proclaimed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead signals that one day those who come and trust in Christ will be transformed and renewed and restored and have glorified bodies in the world to come. Paul would have surely proclaimed that since Jesus is now alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Lord of glory will return and establish a sovereign rule over it, and then the curse will be lifted and the earth will be renewed to something of its original character. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone can turn the world right side up. Perfect peace and tranquility and harmony and love and grace will only come through what is provided in Christ. And so Paul proclaimed, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The world will stay upside down until the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ turns it right side up. But who will proclaim the gospel? Who will take the gospel and boldly proclaim it to this upside down world to be right side up? And here another truth emerges in how the world is turned upside down. Well, after Paul preached, some of them, our text says, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and number of the leading women. To those who believed, the gospel was a fragrance of life. But Paul tells us that to others, the same gospel message was the smell of death. Beginning with a strong contrast, but Luke tells us in verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Now, do you recognize rather a familiar pattern in the book of Acts? Here are the tactics of the world who, unwilling to accept and defeat the hands of logic and reason, always resort to violence to accomplish their purposes. We are very familiar with that in our day. We are told here that the Jews were jealous. They were unable to win against the power of the scriptures and the logic of the apostles. And so they revealed their lawlessness in their own hearts by turning to lowlifes and turned a mob against them and set the city in an uproar. So they assaulted the house of Jason where the apostles and his companions were supposed to be staying, but they couldn't find him. So they took Jason and brought him to the magistrates of the city. And they said of Paul and his companions, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, we have considered much on how the world is turned upside down by the preaching of the word, and specifically the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice who are the ones here that are upsetting the world. These men. I mean, the book of Acts constantly underlines the fact that the spread of Christianity in the early world was not the only factor in the preaching of the apostles. That was the first and vital factor, but it was not the only one. The other great factor was the way Christians lived their lives. They shook the ancient world. The apostles are described as men who turned the world upside down. We're also told back in Acts 8:4 that the ordinary Christians, when they were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word of God. And so it is not only the gospel message that turns the world upside down, but what is so fascinating to us is that God uses mere men and women to proclaim the gospel to turn the world upside down. I mean, can you imagine? As anything as ridiculous as when the Son of God left this world, that he should put his message and his kingdom into the hands of 12 men whom he had chosen as disciples? Who were these men? Fishermen. Ordinary men. You remember when the same council, the Sanhedrin, arrested Peter and John back in Acts 4:13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So the Son of God left his message, his church, in the hands of unlearned and ignorant men. You don't leave a message like that in the hands of people like that. Yet this is God's way of doing things. He destroys the wisdom of the wise. He makes foolish the wisdom of the world. He takes the ignorant and the foolish and the weak, and he calls them to proclaim this life-changing message. Isn't this the story of Acts? It's the story of Jesus ascending into heaven, choosing a handful of people whom the authorities in Jerusalem regarded as ordinary, simple, ignorant men and women. They had no great name. They had no money. They were nobodies. And yet we know that it is through the handful of weak men and women that God used to turn the world upside down. This then is the challenge for modern Christians, for us here today who would rather avoid upsetting our neighbors and our friends and our community. We would rather not cause any trouble by disturbing the comfort of sinners. But to not preach the gospel is to betray our calling. The power is in the gospel. The means prescribed in the preaching of the message is already there by God. What you and I, ordinary folks, must do is to upset the world by proclaiming forth this message. You know what you and I must be like? It's like the prophet Elijah. He was ministering during the dark days of King Ahab's reign. King Ahab was living in sin and was married to Jezebel, that wicked daughter of the pagan king of Sidon. And with her evil influence upon his life, Ahab led the nation of Israel down to a downward spiral of idolatry. Elijah was sent to upset the world of Ahab by confronting him with God's message that a devastating drought would strike Israel. Elijah had so disturbed and shook Ahab's world that when the two finally met face to face, the infuriated Ahab said, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Oh, would this be said of us? Would this be our testimony from the lips of our coworkers and family and neighbors? Is this you, you troubler? Because we dare to proclaim this message. Now, we have seen thus far that the world is turned upside down through the preaching of the word, through the message of the gospel, and through mere men and women who are bold enough to proclaim it. But I also want you to consider how the world is turned upside down through a church. One of the benefits we have of these short sections in Acts is that the apostles wrote these letters to these churches. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians as Paul reflects on what happened to Thessalonica as a result of his ministry. Now, it is evident that they were written from Corinth after Paul had left Berea because of persecution. And in the short amount of time that Paul was at Thessalonica, Paul had a great love for them. Now, it was quite a group that was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them were Jews, but the majority were Gentiles. I mean, you could tell Paul's beaming affection for them when he speaks of this church in this way. He says, "For you are our glory and joy." And so it pained Pastor Paul when he was forced to leave his beloved congregation of relatively new believers behind. I want you to look with me in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Paul was deeply concerned about these young converts. They seemed to be a sheep without a shepherd. And since he could not be with them physically in the near future, Paul did the next best thing, and he wrote 1 Thessalonians as a compassionate letter to this beloved church. The first chapter, if you turn there with me, tells how the gospel was received in 1 Thessalonians. And it closes by picturing for us a church whom God used to turn the world upside down. I want you to track with me and see how this happened. You see here that God first used the preaching of God's word to bless them. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that when he preached at Thessalonica, the gospel came with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, it was not human eloquence that was the source of power. It was the speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Thessalonica, God had blessed the preaching powerfully. Now, we know that God blessed the preaching of the word because the people received God's word eagerly. Paul says that when he preached the gospel, the words he spoke, it was received by the Thessalonians not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. In chapter 1, verse 6, we also see the eagerness of the reception of the word of God, receiving the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We saw from chapter 17 some of the persecutions that was directed towards the house of Jason and the other brethren. Yet what we read is that rather than being discouraged by such circumstances, they received the word with joy, whose source was the Holy Spirit. And then the believers tried to model their Christian lives after Paul. Paul wrote in verse 6 of chapter 1 that those who received the gospel became imitators of Paul and his companions. Remember, these are newly converted Christians with no knowledge of Jesus Christ. There were no gospels written yet, nothing written that they can point to and say, this is our model. No prior knowledge of what a Christian looks like. What they had was Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they tried to model their Christian lives after them as they imitated Christ. And then, having imitated Paul, these new Christians then became models themselves, not only to one another, but in verse 7 tells us to all believers in the area. Their faith and their way of life became known everywhere. I mean, isn't that what true discipleship is? As Leon Morris said, the imitators in their turn were imitated. Paul here wasn't speaking about individuals in Thessalonica. He was actually speaking of the church as a whole. The church as a whole were an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Its reputation as an exemplary church is high praise for the Thessalonian believers. No other church does Paul designate as the model church. So great was the change in their lives that soon others noticed it. But finally, as a result of all of those things, the church at Thessalonica became a center through which the gospel in verse 8 has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. That word, sounded forth, it occurs only here, refers to the sounding of a herald's trumpet. It is derived from echoes, an echo or noise. According to one lexicon, it can mean sound or a ring or boom. Such was the boldness of their witness in a hostile world. They didn't hide timid behind closed doors and whisper the gospel to their ears of their most trusted friends. They shouted it from the housetops. They preached the word of God so loudly in the marketplace. The Thessalonian church, who had been converted through Paul's preaching, became in turn preachers themselves. From these preachers sounded the word of the Lord, and they told it to everyone. Everyone sat up and took notice. And what's interesting is that Paul goes on to say that so effective and so wide was their gospel ministry that Paul said, we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you. Paul is basically saying that he had worked himself out of a job. Instead of him going to others with the gospel, they were coming to him because they had already heard it from the Thessalonian believers. I mean, that is revival right there. That is how God turned the world upside down through a local church. The gospel and its impact was booming all the way from Thessalonica to Corinth. Now, as our church here at Pillar is in one of the major areas of America and is central to the Bay Area, as the Thessalonians were, does not the example of the Thessalonian church challenge us to strong biblical preaching, to eagerly receive the word of God, to cultivate a vibrant discipleship, and together encourage one another to spread the gospel to other cities and beyond? Wouldn't it be awesome if nearby cities like Hayward and San Jose, San Francisco and Oakland would say, oh yeah, I've heard of Pillar Baptist Church. They sure are a bold bunch who faithfully heralds the gospel. I've heard of Jesus Christ through a member of Pillar Baptist Church. That was the reputation of the Thessalonian church. I wonder what people would say of us. Would people be struck by our conviction as a church that we believe the Bible is God's authoritative word and that his word declares salvation through his son Jesus? Would people know us for being the kind of church that loves the gospel of Jesus Christ and that loves telling his message? The Thessalonian church is proof that God can turn the world upside down through a local church. Now, there is but one more truth I'd like for you to consider. Now, we've examined how the world is turned upside down through the various avenues. But finally, I want to demonstrate that what is true in the world is also true in the heart. Within every man and woman and boy and girl is a little world. And what God does in the whole wide world, He does in our inner world. Friend Annette, if any of you want to be saved, your hearts must be turned upside down. Has your world been turned upside down? When the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enters, our judgments, our thoughts are turned upside down. The truths of Scripture, the doctrines of the gospel, the Word of God was as nothing to you. It was as important as your Instagram feed, meaning it was trivial, sparked no deep interest, nothing to dwell upon, certainly nothing to hold on to. But now you hold it, and you cherish it, and you hunger for God's Word. You can't wait to hear the next sermon. You can't wait to dive into the next Christian book. You can't wait to learn from God's Word and worship from the knowledge you gain. What was once bitter and boring has now become sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. When God saves a soul, you see, there's a turning upside down of all of our thoughts, and what is supreme in our minds is the richness and the sweetness of God's Word. But let's go further. For when the grace of the Lord Jesus enters, there is a turning upside down of our desires. Your desires used to be for this world, the passing pleasures of this world, desire to be rich, the desire to be esteemed, the desire for your dream job. But when Christ enters the soul, we see that all of these desires are vanity, chasing after the wind. But now, what do you desire? You say, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You now are looking forward to eternity, your eternal home. Before, you couldn't think past, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What clothes should we wear? That's how you used to think. But the gospel upsets all of your pleasures. And now you think, will this please God? Will this advance the kingdom of God? Will this honor and glorify the name of my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Your conversations, your relationships, what you listen to, what you watch, where you frequent in recreation, what you dwell upon, they're all turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hate what you once loved, and you love what you once hated. You've reversed what you worship from yourself to the living God. In fact, this is what it was said of the Thessalonians, who turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. The question then you must ask yourself is, have you been turned upside down? Can you say, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Can you say, I was once lost, but I am found. I was once blind, but now I see. Can you say, dear friends, that I was once dead in my transgressions and sins, but God breathed new life into my soul? Have you been turned upside down? If not, I welcome you to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, who alone can turn your life of misery and sin into a life of eternal joy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this account in hearing about the church of Thessalonica. We are so thankful for Paul's ministry to them, for they impress upon our minds the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ can turn the world right side up, and that through Jesus Christ alone can rescue us from the wrath to come. It's for those in this room who still do not know you in this saving way, turn their worlds upside down by the power of the gospel, save their souls. Only you can do it. Have mercy upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.